I love old houses and old churches. Something that both of them have in common quite often is that their structures get added to over long periods of time, providing them with a number of unique architectural features. And in fact, I brought a picture with me this morning of an old church. Does anybody recognize this? I'm testing your powers. I'll tell you, the church I've seen many times and been in on quite a number of occasions. My family should recognize it. What state? It's not in a state.
Okay.
Oh.
It looks like one of those old medieval churches.
It is a medieval church. Mm-hmm. Probably one of the oldest medieval churches in the world.
Notre Dame?
No, it's not in this country.
Westminster
Abbey, yes. This is Westminster Abbey in London. And this church was built originally in 1066, the same year that William the Conqueror came from France over to England and took over. So this was built under King Edward the Confessor, and in fact he's buried in a very elaborate tomb inside the church, and they have a number of famous tombs there of all the famous people of England down through the years. In fact, they have one part of the church that's just set aside for poets. It's called Poets' Corner, and all of the famous literary greats of England are buried there. But to me, this church is fascinating because architecturally it's been added to over many, many years. In fact, these famous towers here are a much more recent addition, I think, in the 1700s. They were designed by the famous architect Christopher Wren, who designed St. Paul's Cathedral. He designed them, but then another guy by the name of Nicholas Foxmore, if you ever go to England, you'll hear these two names a lot because they designed a lot of churches and other buildings. He was the one who kind of carried out the design. And it's even still being added to. I'll pass this around, and maybe you can see right above the main doorway there. There are some niches with statues in them. And those were added only in 1998. And they are statues of some so-called 20th century martyrs. In fact, there is an American there, Martin Luther King Jr., statue of him, and a number of other 20th century martyrs. So I'll pass this through. Actually, I brought a book with me today. So if the sermon's boring to you, which it could be, we're going to talk about Melchizedek today. And you're going to wonder, well, what is all this I'm talking about have to do with Melchizedek? Well, we'll see. But in case you get bored, you pass the book around and look at that and learn about Westminster Abbey. Well, the reason I share that little story is because, to me, the Bible is very much like one of those old churches. Because the Bible has not always existed in the form that we know it today. I mean, it was added on to over hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, we've got 66 books in the Bible. So you've got to figure maybe even that many authors of all of these different books. Although, of course, a number in the New Testament all written by one author, Paul. But we've got a lot of different people writing over a long, long time. And in fact, the canon of the Old Testament wasn't established until after Jesus, between about 70 and 100 A.D., that is the accepted books in the Old Testament. And then even though all of the New Testament was written in the first century, so far as we know, the canon or acceptable books that went into the New Testament, they weren't finalized or decided what was going to be part of the New Testament till, started in about the second century, but then the process didn't really end until the fourth century. And then we began to have Bibles as we know them today. Well, what does all that have to do with Melchizedek? Well, the writer to the Hebrews
as we've seen already, he goes ransacking this old house known as the Hebrew Scriptures, looking for examples and proof texts to show that Jesus is superior to everything the Jews have known in Judaism before him. And he's going to do that again in this next section of his book. He returns to two earlier stages, as it were, of the construction of the Hebrew Scriptures in order to prove his point. And as he does that, he unveils this somewhat obscure little room in this great architectural structure known as the Hebrew Scriptures. So hear the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth. I'm sorry, my little thing I have it printed out on here. I'm missing a couple words at the end and I didn't notice it until just now. But Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils as he returned from battle. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been gained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Now I know that's a huge mouthful, and it seems to us a very obscure way of reasoning to make one's point. All this stuff about this guy that we hardly even know from the Old Testament, and all these regulations about the Levitical priesthood and this and that and the other thing. Why does this writer to the Hebrews start talking about Melchizedek? I think the answer is sort of fivefold. First of all, he talks about him because of his status. We've seen so far in the book of Hebrews how our writer shows to these Jewish Christian readers that Jesus is superior. He's superior to the revelation of the Old Testament, superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, and now he's going to show us his main point of the whole book. Jesus is superior to the old priesthood, which all of them were descended from Levi. But our author has an obstacle at this point that he's got to overcome in the minds of his readers. His audience would have been asking, how can Jesus be a superior priest to the priests of the Hebrew Scriptures and the continuing Jewish temple? Because remember, so far as we know, the ceremonies in the Jewish temple are still ongoing while he's writing this. How can Jesus be superior to all of them when he isn't even of the right tribe? Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. There were no priests descended from the tribe of Judah. You had to be a descendant of Levi. So how can this be? That's why the writer of the Hebrews latches on to Melchizedek. He's been reading his Bible. He's been reading it very carefully. He knows the ins and outs. He knows about this one little character that if you were reading through Genesis, you could easily skip over him and forget all about him. But he doesn't forget. Melchizedek offers our author the perfect way for him to prove that Jesus' priesthood is superior. And the first way he does that is by showing us this man's status. He was a priest king. And remember, I think all of you who grew up in the Presbyterian Church and maybe were raised on the catechism, when you were taught the catechism, what were the three offices of Jesus? He was a great prophet, a great priest, and a great king. He combines all three of those. Here we're just talking about two of them. But Melchizedek sort of pointed forward to that because he was a priest king, something that wasn't so uncommon in Old Testament times. Not among the Jews, but among other people. And the first mention of him is in Genesis 14. Let me just read the three verses there. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This fellow isn't even an Israelite. He isn't even a Jew. After all, we don't even have the Israelites or the Jews yet. All we have is Abram, from whom they're all going to descend. But this guy isn't even related to Abram. He's this priest king from this place called Salem. Do you know what we call that place now? Jerusalem. So, though unusual to our way of thinking, this is a common thing at that time. The idea of Jesus as a priest is one of the main points that he wants to make in this letter. Now, this is the only book in the New Testament that specifically talks about Jesus' priesthood. Did you know that? And here it is, a very common concept that we grew up being taught. We get it from this book, and really from nowhere else. But there are a couple of places that allude to it without spelling it out exactly. Romans 8:34, Paul says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us." That's what a priest does. He intercedes for others. And 1 John 2:1-2, says, "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Ah, Jesus is a mediator. Again, a priestly function. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Get that? He's a priest who offers himself as the sacrifice. That's unusual. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, first reason he latches on to Melchizedek, because of his status. He's a priest king. But secondly, because of his authority. Again, not only is Jesus a priest, but he is a king, just like Melchizedek. So that is very important. And we've already been told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Last week in our church calendar, we celebrated the ascension. Didn't really mention it very much, but you may have noticed the prayers last week all had to do with the ascension. This week, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The ascension, very important doctrine in this book. The fact that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's already enthroned. Who gets to sit on a throne? A king. Our writer has already applied Psalm 45 to Jesus, noting that his throne will last forever, and righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. I don't remember what it was we were looking at recently, Josh, whether it was a movie or a picture, but you saw that thing that the queen in the picture was holding, and you wondered what it was. And I said, that's a scepter. It's a symbol of the kingdom and her his or her power over the kingdom, while righteousness is the scepter of Jesus' kingdom. One commentator has said, as king, he, Jesus, is just, and as priest, he justifies all who trust in his atoning sacrifice. So he latches on to Melchizedek because of his status, but also because of his authority. Thirdly, because of his name. His name means King of Righteousness. And the place where he rules, Salem, means peace. Isn't it interesting? Connecting those two great concepts. As F.F. Bruce has said, peace with God is based upon the righteousness of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of His perfect righteousness. Jesus is the only one who's ever lived a perfect life. And His perfect record can become yours as you trust in Him. See, it wasn't enough that Jesus just died for our sins. If He hadn't lived a perfect life, He would have had to die for His own sins, then He couldn't die for anybody else. But He lived a perfect life. So when we put our trust in Jesus, this great exchange happens. Our sin goes to His account, and He pays for it on the cross, and His righteousness comes to our account. So that we don't ever have to try to be perfect on our own power. Melchizedek is this Old Testament figure who connects these two great concepts of peace and of righteousness. Fourth reason he latches on to Melchizedek is because of his uniqueness. Did you catch that? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now I doubt that the writer of the Hebrews really thought this fellow Melchizedek really didn't have a father, really didn't have a mother, didn't have any genealogy, that he just, you know, suddenly appears on the scene. But what he's doing very cleverly is he's building upon the silence of Scripture as much as on what the Scripture tells us about Melchizedek. Suddenly Melchizedek appears. We're not told he has a father or mother. We're not told of anything of his background. And that is so much like Jesus in the sense that Jesus, you know, his whole background is mysterious. Probably for many years in the early church, people didn't know much at all about his background. Even the people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, they didn't know the stories that we know from the beginning of Matthew or the beginning of Luke. They probably didn't have those yet. But as things went along, people started to wonder about that. And all sorts of strange stories about Jesus' youth were written many, many years after the fact and were not correct and so weren't included in our New Testament. But some of the accurate stories got passed along. In fact, Luke may have gotten his story from none other than Mary herself about the early years of Jesus. So he latches onto this character Melchizedek because it reminds him so much of the mysterious beginnings of the life of Jesus himself. But it's also interesting where he holds back. Did you notice the interesting thing when I was reading Genesis about Melchizedek? He brings out bread and wine. That's kind of interesting, but our author doesn't build on that at all. He could have. He could have said, look, he's like Jesus. Jesus brought out bread and wine at the Last Supper and made something totally new of it. Transformed the Passover into what we know as Holy Communion. Another important point to note is that here our author is referring back, like I said, not just to one part of the Hebrew Scriptures, but to a different part that got added later, the Psalms. Actually, we don't know which one was earlier. Actually, Genesis may have been put together in its final form that we know it after the Psalms were written. We don't know for sure. Some scholars think so. But he goes back to Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted pieces of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New. And this psalm was originally a coronation psalm. Perhaps written by David for his son Solomon, but certainly written for the Davidic kings of Judah. And you'll remember the first part of this psalm because it's quoted by Jesus. Let me read it to you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember that? From our study of Matthew? The Lord will extend your mighty scepter. There it is again. from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. But then comes the part our author is most interested in. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Ha! The psalmist, whoever wrote this, made this connection between Melchizedek and the Davidic kings. And what tribe is Jesus descended from? The tribe of Judah. Who's his ancestor? David. What does he have every right to be? A Davidic king. And who are the Davidic kings like? They're like Melchizedek, who was a priest king. Okay, so we've seen four reasons why he latches on to Melchizedek. But here's the fifth, and perhaps the most important. It's like he's building this argument step by step, and now he adds the crowning glory to it. He latches on to Melchizedek because of his superiority. Okay? We go back to Abraham. Abraham is clearly the father of the Jewish nation, right? Who could be more superior than Abraham? And yet, Abraham gives a tenth, a tithe. Very important principle to the Jews. They're all taught to give a tithe. In fact, they had multiple different tithes that they gave. In fact, when you add up everything that they gave in the Old Testament to the priests, and then the Levitical, the Levites would give a tithe on what they received that would support the high priest and his family. When you add it all up, it was something like 23%. But you got to remember, what they were giving was like what we give to the church plus their taxes. Okay, so if you give 15% or more to the federal government, and then what you give to the state, and then you throw in what you give to the church, that's what made up their tithes, multiple tithes, about 23%. Okay? These Jewish readers who are listening or reading this letter from the writer of the Hebrews, tithing, very common concept to them. Wow, look at this. Abraham, who did he give a tithe to? This mysterious fellow, Melchizedek. And then our author points out something very strange to our way of thinking. But to his way of thinking, all of Abraham's descendants at that point are present in his loins. Okay? He hasn't had any children yet, but when he does, that's going to lead to Isaac, and then that's going to lead to all of the Jewish people, right? Including who? Levi. And all of Levi's descendants. So he says, look, the descendants of Levi are giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Are you following me? Everybody's getting blank looks at this point. But it's like the descendants of Levi are tithing to Melchizedek. Now, the people who give a tithe, they're giving a tithe to the person who's superior. Then who's superior? Melchizedek. And who is Jesus like? He's like Melchizedek. So in a sense, he's saying, look, all those priests of Levi, they have given a tithe to Jesus. Seems like a strange way of arguing to us. But the rabbis would have understood this way of thinking and talking about the Old Testament. And not only that, but Jesus is superior. Because all those Old Testament priests, what's happened to them? They're all dead. But Jesus is still alive. He is declared to be superior to all of them by what the writer of the Hebrews calls the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that a great title? I want to use that as a sermon title sometime, preach it on Easter. The power of an indestructible life. Wow. Now what does this all have to do with us? We need that power of an indestructible life as much today as people needed it 2,000 years ago. We need to be made right with God. Did you notice how he uses this word perfection over and over and over again? How are we made perfect? We need to be made perfect. We long to be made perfect. I got one other picture for you to close with today.
Anybody recognize this picture? Anybody seen this movie? I know Joshua has. He told me last night that he'd listen more to the sermon if I talked about movies. So here we go. Bride Wars. Anybody seen it? Nobody else has seen it? Oh, you all have to go home and rent it. It's about these two girls in their 20s who have grown up together, played by Kate Hudson and Anne Hathaway. And they have been bosom buddies from day one, right? And like all little girls do, they dream of their wedding day. And they talk about it with each other for years and years and years and years. And then finally they both meet the men of their dreams. Along about the same time. And then along about the same time, one gets engaged. And then right after that, the other one gets engaged. And they're so excited. They've been dreaming, talking about their wedding days. And now it's going to happen right around the same time. And now they're in New York, right? And they're in their 20s. They're very young, very savvy. They pick out their wedding coordinator that they both want. They want this person who is the greatest wedding coordinator. And they both go to her. And they pick out their wedding days. Both not too far from each other in June, if I remember that particular year. But then a glitch comes along, as it always does in the movies, right? And it ends out that one can't have the wedding day that she wants, and so they have to have it on the same day. And you see a problem developing here? You know, they've all had their perfect plans for exactly how the wedding's going to look. And then, I can't remember, one says, oh, I'll give up my day for you. And the other one says, no, I'll give it up for you. And in fact, neither one ends up giving it up. And so then these girls who have loved each other their whole lives start hating each other. And start plotting against each other. You know, because their day has to be perfect. I understand this as a minister. I've done a few weddings. You know. And I always require, when I meet with a young couple, they've got to meet with me 6 times before I'll do the wedding, usually. You know, just so we can talk about things. And it's funny, because as a pastor, I'm always wanting to talk about the marriage. You would think that would be the more important thing, right? The bride's always wanting to talk about the wedding and the service. You know, if I don't get to talking about that in the first session, she brings it up. Can we talk now about the service? I say, well, yeah, we'll get to that, but it's really more important that you be prepared for the marriage than the service. No. This has got to be just right. And there's all this planning that goes into it. And that's kind of how we think of perfection. You got to work at it, right? Things don't just happen. You don't just have a perfect wedding. And I can understand that with a bride. It's an important day. You don't want to look back on it years later and think, oh, if I'd just done this. Oh, if I just had that kind of cake instead of the other. Oh, if we just done this in the service instead of that. Yours is so recent, I can see. That's why you're smiling. You still remember all this. It's still all fresh for you. Well, the writer of the Hebrews talks about perfection a lot. But we would be misunderstanding what he says if we understood it as moral perfection. But that's the way we think of it. But that's not really exactly what he's talking about. Because we think of moral perfection, we think, well, if I just try a little bit harder, you know, I'll be able to give up this bad habit, and I'll be able to start doing this, you know, and I'll be able to tithe, and I'll be able to do, you know, all these things. And if we just work harder at it. No, the word he uses for perfection means completeness. And N.T. Wright points out that the writer of the Hebrews, the kind of completeness he's talking about is what you get when everything has been put in place for a final great purpose to be achieved. He says, just as a bride and a bridegroom planned their wedding day and worked to make it perfect, God is working. Not us. God is working to bring this world to perfection. And he's doing what is necessary to make it complete. I am so glad.
that Jesus has already done everything to make me complete. Aren't you glad of that? He has already done everything to make you complete. It's not something you have to work at or just try a little harder and then we'll have the perfect wedding, right? And then we're all so nervous about it, you know, it's bound to fall apart. The Christian life isn't like that. Jesus has already done it all because He is the perfect priest-king after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together and let's thank Him for that. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus to bring Your work in us to completion. Jesus has already lived the perfect life. And He did it almost effortlessly, as it were. Something that we could never do because of our sin. We thank You that He did that. And not only did He do that, but then as the perfect priest, He offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins, so that our bad record could be wiped out. And we'd be pure and spotless, just like that perfect white wedding dress that a bride wears on her wedding day. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've done for us, so that we don't have to anxiously worry about it and work at it. You've already made us complete in You. And one day we will see that completeness when we stand before You in Your kingdom. We look forward to that day in Your name. Amen.